Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and continue to lift up our brother Jamie and just pray for his complete and full recovery. Pray that your spirit would comfort him and Tanya, Emily during this time of trial. And Father, as we open your word this morning, just pray that you would speak through me. Hide me behind the cross. Keep me from error. Pray that the words might be encouraging, challenging as needed in our lives. And Father, I pray that they would first challenge and encourage me. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Dark up here. Getting old, that's for certain. Now my eyes are maybe not that bad, but we're sitting here Wednesday night and we're in prayer, and I always think about praying for the person that's speaking on Sunday, and I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, man, who's speaking Sunday? Who's speaking Sunday? Yeah. Oh, yeah. That would be me. You know, you're getting old. I mean, I was preparing and getting ready for it, but it just, sometimes it just slips. Slips out of gear or something. Hopefully get it back in gear this morning for the rest of y'all. But we have been studying, and we'll continue to study, the life of Elijah. We started at the very beginning, in chapter, I guess the end of chapter 16, that kind of introduces us into the life of Elijah. Chapter 17, really picking up the story of Elijah. We'll see how far, you know, we get today. I just want to read one verse. We're going to read a verse out of chapter 21 in 1 Kings, chapter 21, verse 20. This kind of sets the context. Hopefully will set the context for what I want to talk about today. In verse 20, chapter 21 says, Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." You know, Wednesday night, Ray challenged us with being wholehearted, sold out for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he talked about being hot or cold. I think if we looked at the life of Paul, you would see that he was very hot, sold out for Christ. And if we look at the life of Ahab, we see that he was pretty much just at the opposite end. He was cold toward God. Even though he was the king of Israel and king of the northern tribes, he was still cold towards God. And yet we find in 1 Kings that, you know, six chapters at the end of 1 Kings are dedicated to the interaction between Elijah and King Ahab. It's interesting that he should have such a big part, someone who is described as being the most wicked of kings up to that point of the nation of Israel. You know, so our focus today is going to be hopefully on chapters 20 and 21, the book of 1 Kings, really some of the last years of the wicked king of Israel's life, King Ahab. You know, we can see in these chapters God's mercy. We see His sovereignty. We see His desire for none to perish, even a man who was as wicked as King Ahab. Now, I just want to introduce King Ahab in starting in chapter 16, verse, the very end of the chapter in 1 Kings, chapter 16, verse 29. It says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." You know, just a word of caution here. The marriage of King Ahab to Jezebel, if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25, it speaks of this union between he and this lady. Call her a lady. It says, "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Now, we can't blame all his action, I don't think, upon his wife. But Jezebel was definitely not the kind of woman that a believer would want to marry, or someone who was an Israelite would want to marry. It's thought by historians that said that that union was set up by his father, Omri, because she was the daughter of the king of the country to the north of Israel. And it represented an option for them to be able to trade with the Sidonians up there, to be friends with them so they wouldn't attack. And so I believe, you know, it was one of these arranged marriages that would further the nation, further the kingdom, but it would lead to destruction and devastation within the land of Israel. By the time we get to chapter 20, Ahab has been confronted twice by Elijah. He's going to be confronted one more time before his death in chapter 21. We'll get to that later on this morning, Lord willing. But beginning in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it." Now, this is going to be a lot of history. I really enjoy history, but again, we want to look at specifically God's mercy towards Ahab and God's desire to see him come back to him and acknowledge him as Lord and acknowledge him as God, the true God. And so, you know, we don't know why Ben-Hadad rose up against Ahab. It says he went up. Now, a lot of us think when we go up, we're going north, right? We go down, we go to Florida, we go up, we go to New York or someplace up there. But in the Old Testament, when they talked about going up, they're going up in elevation. Or then they're going down in elevation. Now, Samaria was a city. The land was bought by King Ahab's father, Omri. And it was a mountaintop, and the top of it was just naturally flat. So it was easily to defend. It was a capital city of the nation of Israel. You know, maybe Ben-Hadad was concerned that Israel was going to launch a strike and come and try to further themselves towards Damascus, which they did later on. But we do know at this particular time, there was a meeting going on in Samaria, and 232 governors or rulers of the provinces of Israel were there with King Ahab. And so Ben-Hadad has come all the way to the city of Samaria. Historians say he has not been threatened at this time. Nobody has confronted him. He comes up to the edge of the city, maybe to the bluffs, right below where King Ahab is. And he sends a messenger in verse 2 to King Ahab. He says, "Then he sent messengers to the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine.' The king of Israel replied, 'It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have.'" You know, it seems without so much of a struggle, he's given over his wives, his children, his money to the king, Ben-Hadad, who came from the north. You know, thinking about this, either he was just not very bright, not very brilliant. Maybe he was a coward. I thought, you know, well, maybe he saw it as an opportunity to get rid of Jezebel. You know, say, take Jezebel back up with you to Damascus, and I'll give you my silver and gold to go with her. But anyway, Ben-Hadad realizes that he's dealing with someone that maybe doesn't have all his marbles when Ahab is so quick to agree to his demands. You know, Ahab, without even apparently consulting his advisors or counselors or anything, he sends this message back and says, and the messengers return in verse 5 to Ben-Hadad and says, "Thus says," then the messengers return and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servant to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away." Well, the king had agreed to give to Ben-Hadad all that was his wives, his children, of which he had at least 70 sons. We'll see much later on in 2 Kings, and all of his silver and his gold. Well, Ben-Hadad, when he sees how quick King Ahab agrees to his terms for surrender, he kind of has that, you know, that buyer's remorse. You know, the best way I can compare it to is, you know, when you're buying something maybe on eBay. I don't know if you've ever used it, but, you know, you have different ways you can bid on stuff. You can do the buy it now price, and then they have this thing, make offer, right? Make an offer. And I've bought several things like that, you know, and I see this, that's a great deal. I mean, maybe I can get it for a little bit less, or maybe I can get it for half. And, you know, I make an offer, and they accept it, you know, and I should be happy. Because, you know, I made that offer. It was what I wanted to pay. I thought it was a great deal. I bought a basketball goal for the kids. And I'm sitting there, and, man, I wonder how low he would have gone. You know? Maybe I could have shaved another $20 off this. You know, Benadad is saying, wow, I wonder what I could have asked for. So he comes back and he asks for everything. You know, he should have gone with Jezebel and the money and the 70 sons, but instead he asked for the whole caboodle. Well, you know, Ahab here consults his advisors, which is a good thing. In verse 7, it says, "The king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and gold, and I did not refuse him.' All the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' So he said to the messengers of Benadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought him word again." Well, Benadab's not happy with this reply. And so he sends a message back to Ahab, and I think this is one of those really, it's a classic exchange between two kings. Really some classic one-liners. Benadad says to him, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who will follow me." You ever heard the expression, wiped clean off the face of the map? All right. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, woe to you if when me and my army comes through, that the people that come behind us will have enough of Samaria left to put in the cup of their hands. There's going to be nothing left of your town. Well, Ahab has just one of these classic one-sentence replies here. The king of Israel replied, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." Well, you kind of got to, what is he saying here? Well, you know, what he's saying is, you know, tell that king of yours, you know, he's speaking like the battle is over, and he's taken off his armor, and he's declaring that, you know, we won this fight, we wiped him out. He's saying, you know, it's not over till the fat lady sings. You know, get your stuff together and give it your best shot. And so Benadad does that. Benadad heard the message in verse 12. "As he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, 'Station yourselves.' So they stationed themselves against the city." So we see Benadad is having a little siesta. He's having a party, we'll see here, with his 32 kings, I guess to prepare themselves for the battle, perhaps. And things were probably looking pretty bleak for Ahab. We don't know in this particular battle the numbers. We do know in the second battle in which King Benadab comes back that he brings with him about 130,000. We know that Israel at this time was numbered at about 7,232 men. We'll see here in a minute. And so the odds are maybe about 20-1 in favor of Benadab. And so things look pretty bleak for Ahab. But the Lord intervenes. The Lord intervenes. In verse 13, it says, "Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Have you seen this great multitude of soldiers before you? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Lord.'" I think it's key just to stop there. And just the reason that God's going to deliver Ahab from this Bible is not to exalt the king. It's not to exalt the nation of Israel. It's not to exalt the 7,000 men that are going to go fight this and the 232 governors. It's for Ahab. It's for Ahab to know that he is Lord. And then Ahab says in verse 14, "By whom?" So he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And this prophet answers, "You." Then he mustered the young men, Ahab here, of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. You know, here is God coming to the aid of who we just read is the most wicked king ever to walk the face of the earth, the king of Israel. God comes to his aid that he might believe that he is God. So the battle gets ready to begin. Verse 16 says, "They went out at noon." This would be King Ahab, his 232 governors, 7,000 of the tribe or the men of Israel. "Went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with 32 kings who helped him." Sounds like they're doing a good job getting ready for the battle here. I guess they're not going to feel any pain. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "Men have come out from Samaria." Ben-Hadad's first mistake says, "If they come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive." I mean, you ever tried to fight a battle? I haven't tried to fight a battle, but I can't imagine going to war and being told by the captain that we've got to take all these guys alive. You know, what do you grab? You know, they're swinging swords, they're shooting arrows. How do you take them alive? So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. And they killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. God set the battle. God set the battle plan. And he placed whom he needed in order to bring about a victory. But we need to keep in mind that the reason he's doing this is so that King Ahab will know that he is God. No other reason than that. But the prophet in verse 22 warns the king that this is not the end. The prophet, it says, came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, which is in the spring, the king of Aram will come up against you." Well, why does Ben-Hadad not just go back? Why does he not just give up? I mean, if I was him and been wiped out, I think I would just turn around and I would go back home. But I believe that the Lord had a hand in this also. And it says here that the servants of the king of Aram make some suggestions. Here's what you need to do different. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was a king and I'd just been wiped out on the battlefield, I don't know if I would be listening to servants. I think I'd be talking to military advisors or maybe consulting someone else. But anyway, the servants lay out their battle plan for the next time they meet. But what he needs to do different. And the servants say this in verse 25 or 23 through 25. Says, "Their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." Well, the strength of Ben-Hadad's army was in his chariots and horses. Now, obviously, a chariot will do better on the flat ground than when you're trying to four-wheel and up on the mountain ridges. It doesn't work too well. So, logically, they were thinking here, and that we can get them on the flat ground, we can take them. Verse 24 says, "Do this thing, remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place." Well, that's obvious. The kings were all drunk. They'd been drinking before the battle, so they weren't very effective in leading their army. Then he says, "And muster an army like the army that you have lost. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot." So basically they said, let's just go back. We'll get some people that are not intoxicated to lead our armies. We'll do it on level ground where our chariots, you know, won't be in danger of turning over. And it says, "Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. You know, I believe that God sent that message to King Ben-Hadad through his servants just to entice him to come back out on the playing field one more time. You know, everything they stated here really wouldn't seem to make a difference. But they made one statement there that I believe is telling. And the statement was right at the very beginning. He said, their gods are gods of the mountains. Well, God didn't take that very well. And he wants to show that he is not just the God of the mountains. He's going to show King Ahab that he's not just God of the mountains. He's God of the plain. He's the God of the whole earth. And so in verse 26, Ben-Hadad returns, same size army, horses, chariots, flat ground this time, captains that aren't inebriated. Came to pass at the return of the year, verse 26, that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians, went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. I like this word picture here. It says, the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. You know, when I read that, you know, the first picture I had was, you know, Gideon. You know, when Gideon went out to fight the Midianites. You know, the Midianites, it said, were like locusts in the land. You know, that was previous to this. How about David and Goliath? You know, God, if Ben-Hadad had any recollection of past history of the Israelites, he would be very concerned, because he would know that God is, or the God of Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, was not a God that was concerned about numbers. You know, David's mighty men, what, three, four of them held a whole field against the Philistines that were battling up against them. You know, God is not a God of numbers. It's not the numbers, it's not the size, it's not the strength that matters. Find story after story of how God uses just a few individuals to win a battle or save a city. God uses ordinary men to do extraordinary things. You know, Elijah on Mount Carmel stood up to an entire nation on his own to show that God was the one and true God. And so what follows here is one of Ahab's, I believe, brightest moments. The man of God, another prophet in verse 28 here, says, came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This is God speaking through the prophet directly to King Ahab. I'm doing this so you know that I am the Lord. So in verse 29, it says, they camped one over against the other 7 days, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the sons of Israel killed all the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers, in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek and to the city. And the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. Can you imagine 127,000, 130,000 men roughly killed in one day? That's a lot of people. 7,232 maybe Israelites. And God is doing it. Not to deliver the nation of Israel, but he's doing it. He's trying to show King Ahab that he is God. Well, now the story gets a little weird. King Ben-Hadad has retreated into the city, the city that the wall just fell on, 27,000 men. Not exactly sure how that happened, but we know that God brought that about. And he's holed up in a building. He's fearing for his life. And so they have heard, it says, they've heard that Israelites can be merciful towards others. And so trusting in that, it says in verse 32, they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads. And they came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. Ahab says, is he still alive? He's my brother. Going, he's your brother? Where do you get that from? And I'm sure they're thinking, what? Where does he get that from? Where does King Ahab get that Ben-Hadad's his brother? It says, "Now the men took this as an omen, and quickly catching his word," the word brother, "they say, 'Your brother Ben-Hadad.' Then he said, 'Go bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria.' Ahab said, 'And I will let you go with this covenant.' So he made a covenant with him and let him go." You know, Ahab, what are you thinking? You know, God has just delivered the entire army over to you. You have the king right there in your hand. What are you thinking? I don't know about you, but it really bothers me when I'm watching a movie or show or something, and the hero, the good guy, he has the villain down on the ground, you know. And he has this, "Wow, you know, you killed my whole family, and you wiped out my mom and my dad. But, you know, I really feel like I need to let you go." And you know, he lets the bad guy go, and I'm sitting there going, "You'll kill him! You know, he's going to come back. He always comes back." You know, and then he turns around, and then the bad guy gets up and throws a knife in his back or pulls out his gun or tracks him down to the remainder of the movie. You know, Ahab, what are you thinking? He had Ben-Hadad. Well, God put Ben-Hadad in the palm of your hand. He should have taken his life. Ben-Hadad's going to come back. You know, it's going to be his army that's going to bring about the death of Ahab later. He lets him go. Drives me crazy. Why does he let him go? That first verse we read, is Elijah talks to Ahab and says, "I found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." You know, here's a king to the north. You know, Damascus, huge, prospering town. He says, "I'm going to give you a street in Damascus. I'm going to give you a road into Damascus where you can take your goods. You can buy and sell. You know, not only that, I'm going to give you that city that, you know, my dad took from you, your country a few years ago. I'm going to give it back." You know? It must have looked good. You know, I think of Christ's temptation when Satan took him up on the hill and he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, "These can all be yours." But Christ said, "No. You know, Ben-Hadad, you can have part of my kingdom. You can have this town. We can have trade between our countries." And I think his greed got the best of him. He sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Blinded by greed, seizing the opportunity to advance his kingdom. You know, I think there are many people today that do something very similar. The parable of the seed, you know, the seed that falls on the ground that springs up for a time and then snatched away or dies out. There are those who hear the gospel message, those who hear of salvation through Jesus Christ alone that believe for a little while, but the trappings of the world, you know, that pull of having a bigger home or having nicer cars or a better job. Or, you know, I've talked to people that said, "You know, I really want to believe and to commit my life to the Lord, but, you know, not now. Not now. I've got too much I want to do for myself before I do that." You know, God's judgment at this point comes upon King Ahab. But he doesn't kill him. At this point, he's going to give him another chance later on. But he just lets him know that he messed up. Verse 42, the prophet says to King Ahab, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. We're not going to have the opportunity this morning to get into the next chapter, but we're going to see how King Ahab, in chapter 21, is still sullen and vexed. You know, he's downcast, he's downtrodden because he can't get what he wants. We're going to see a scene played out where he wants a piece of land that he's not allowed to have. His wife Jezebel encourages him. You're king, aren't you? You can have anything you want. Take it all. It's yours. I'll get it for you. You know? Who would like to have a wife like Jezebel? I can picture her riding in the chariot with the king. And they're going through the town and someone cuts them off at the intersection. You know, Jezebel, you can't do that! My husband's king! You know, gets that archer beside him, shoot him, shoot him! You know, psh! Yeah, the roads open up. She's that kind of lady. She killed almost all the prophets of God we read about earlier. She doesn't think anything about ending someone's life that would benefit her or her husband. We read in the very, near the very beginning, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. As Ray reminded us on Wednesday night, we need to be careful what we sell ourselves out to. You know, the world looks good. And I bet Ahab at the time had a lot of good time with Jezebel. But in the end, it came to ruin and destruction. Now, I would challenge y'all today, as Ray challenged you Wednesday, and I think he did a better job. But we need to be selling ourselves out, not to the world, as King Ahab did, but to sell ourselves out to the Lord. We need to be careful whom we associate ourselves with, because whom we associate ourselves with can pull us away from the Lord. I think of Solomon, a man that had so much to offer, but yet his wife in Baal worship, it said, pulled his heart away. You know, I think of King David, again, who had a relationship with God, I think, no one has had like that since that point. Another woman, I'm not saying it's a woman's fault, but anyway, you know, a woman pulled his heart away from God and cost him the opportunity to build the temple for his God. So I'd encourage us today, again, to look to what we sell ourselves out to. Don't sell ourselves out cheaply. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word, your message to us, for the picture of the extremes that you went to prove to King Ahab that you were God, so that he would not sell himself out to evil, but that he would sell himself out to you. Father, I just pray that you would convict me in areas of my life that I have pursued the world and not pursued you as I should. And pray that as I grow older, that I might grow wiser and recognize just that time is short and what this world can offer is only fleeting. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here today that does not know you, that they would recognize that their time is short. And I pray that they would know that you are God and that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for their sins. Father, we pray that you would go with us this afternoon, that you would, that we would strive to be a beacon of light in a world that is dying. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.